All right, I'm thrilled that you're here. I hope you brought your Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Actually, if you turn to 14, you'll still be in the right spot. We're starting 15 verse 1 today. So Romans 15 is more accurate. So glad that you're here. Looking forward to what God's going to do in us and through us. Are we on? What? Okay, y'all got me? This semester, and we are very committed here at Faith Bible Church to the Word of God, and we want to go through it a little bit at a time and make sure that we actually understand what it's saying, and we try not to skip over the bits that are challenging. And so if you want to be a part of this, we just invite you to be here every Sunday to look into the Word of God with us. But what happens here is a lot bigger than what just goes on between these walls. And our mission statement is really clear. We're committed to making disciples of every generation. And we believe the Lord's called us to do that the very same way that Jesus did it. And so here, we're not going to try to disciple you by asking you to attend a discipleship class. We're going to try to involve you in the life of another believer here so that you can spend time together and do life together, just like Jesus did with 12 men. And 3 years with Jesus, those guys' lives were utterly changed and transformed. And so it's not fast. Having a class would be easier, amen? We just have a class. Yay, we did discipleship. Now we just do it one person at a time, over coffee, over lunch, sometimes on a 5-gallon bucket in a pasture with some dove flying around. That works too. And by the way, if you know a good place for that to happen and want me to disciple you in that context, just give me a holler. I've also done it with a fishing rod, but all of these things, I've done it with a shovel. But this is how we do it here. We come together and we worship and learn the Word of God, and then we come together throughout the week relationally to help one another live it out. So anyway, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you found Romans chapter 15 by now. And I'm going to go ahead and read our text. And I don't. The way I've tried to write the sermon is so that we really don't have to review. It's one of the bad things about going through a book. You spend all of your time reviewing. And I just kind of tried to work the review in. So listen to the text. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I took the liberty to translate this in three ways to try to bring out the meaning of this word. We've been talking about the strong, and here he changes the word to a word that's most often translated as power, or a verb that is, or adjective translated as powerful. But it can also mean capable or able. So I just translated it all three ways so you could hear this and get a feel for what he's saying. Listen, we who are powerful are obligated or indebted to carry or bear the weaknesses of the powerless. This is actually, he uses the same word with this alpha derivative, so it's the same word. So that's why I went with powerful, powerless. Okay, listen to it this way. We who are capable are obligated or indebted to carry or bear the weaknesses of the incapable. The capable versus the incapable. And finally, it may not be quite that strong. It may be very simply, we who are able are obligated or indebted to bear the weaknesses of the unable. So now, what is Paul getting at here, and how does the context of Romans 14 and 15 play into this? Well, Paul's been talking about those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith. And here in verse 1 of chapter 15, he unambiguously includes himself among the strong. And he says, the strong, as we see, as we've read through Romans 14, this is the difference between the strong and the weak. The strong are those who are not burdened with a weak conscience regarding disputable matters, like eating meat, drinking wine, or having to celebrate religious days or holy days in a certain way. So Paul includes himself in this group of strong Christians whose faith enables them to eat what they want and to drink what they want and to celebrate the days the way that they want. They don't feel compelled to do it a certain way or to live with strict limitations. So in Christ, Paul is free to eat or not eat. He's free to drink or not drink, and he's free to regard every day as holy or to consider some days holier than another. He's free in Christ to do that. Because he's free in Christ, because he trusts Christ, his conscience is clear. That's why Paul calls himself, refers to himself as the strong. We who are strong. And yet, here in this text, he obligates himself as someone who is strong. He obligates himself, or he places a burden upon himself precisely because he is strong. And I say he puts it on himself. This burden actually comes from the Lord, but you will see. And the obligation that he has as a strong person is to bear the weaknesses of the powerless, or the unable, or the incapable. Now, I want to elaborate on what that means just a little bit more. He makes this clear. The strong, the powerful, the capable, the able are obligated to bear the weaknesses of the powerless. So if our brother's faith is weak, what this scripture is trying to say to us is that's not just his problem. Or if our sister is weak, that isn't just her problem. Explicitly, this problem, this weakness, is that our brother or sister thinks that eating meat is wrong, drinking wine is wrong, not behaving in certain ways on holy days is wrong. And that's the weakness that they have. And according to the rest of the text, the way that we help our brother with this problem is not by defending our actions or by trying to convince our brother that they're wrong by arguing about these disputable matters. Rather, the way that we bear with the infirmities and the weaknesses of our weaker brother is by limiting our freedom and surrendering our right to engage in behavior that causes our brother to stumble. He gives an obligation, and he lays a burden on the strong, of whom he considers himself to be one, to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak in faith. And the way we do that is by surrendering our rights and limiting our freedom. And I want to try to give you like a continuum of how this might work out. How is it that we bear with the infirmities of the weak? Well, on one end, we really wouldn't bear with them at all. And if somebody is constantly getting on you about, like, constantly judging you about something that you know is perfectly right in your relationship with Christ, well, one, the quickest way to fix that is just to reject them, to stay away from them. And so that'd be the easy way to fix this problem. Just reject them. But if you thought, well, I don't just want to reject them, I'll just help them out a little bit and show them how wrong they are. So then you would begin to criticize them and their lack of theology and their weak faith. But suppose you said, well, I really don't want to criticize, so I'm just going to endure it. You would just endure it silently. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to set up a continuum of how we can respond to a weaker brother. But enduring is different than accepting. And that would kind of be the next thing. We don't necessarily accept their verdict or their judgment, but we can accept them even though they might not be accepting us and some of the behavior that we engage in. And then the last thing would be, not only do we accept them, but we could actually begin to accept them, empathize with them, and even, I don't know if this is the right word, but this is where our text is leading us, assist them. And that's what this bearing is. And I'm not 100% sure the very best way to do that. How do we assist a brother or a sister that is weak in their faith and unable? And how do we assist? Okay, I'm not 100% sure the best way to do that. But I do think in this context, and if you read Romans 14 and in it 15, I think you'll see that the primary way that we assist them is by not flaunting our freedom in front of them. We do it by restricting our freedom and limiting our own rights to do these things. That's how we assist a weaker brother or sister. Now, what we need to realize is that accepting a weaker brother and limiting our freedom. And see, how many of you would be willing to sort of limit your freedom once? A little bit. I think a lot of people would. But the problem is, this thing is sort of like a black hole. And it seems to kind of just suck up and draw out increasing levels of sacrifice and surrender and dying to self. And so, see, our text, as it lays on a strong... Some of you, how many of you... Should we take a poll? If you're a strong believer, stand up. Because if you do stand up, you know, God knows if you're standing up on the inside. Amen? Yeah, I'm a strong Christian. In the very owning of that, what you have done right there is obligate yourself to bear the weaknesses of the powerless. And bear, we get the idea of just putting up with. No, bearing here is another word. It's carry. So when you claim to be a strong Christian, you're obligating yourself to carry the weaknesses of weaker brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us here in this passage. See, this is not super spiritual behavior. If you're strong, this is your baseline obligation. This is what we must do for the sake of our weaker brother. And again, it typically involves you limiting your freedom, especially in front of them. And why is it so important? And why must we do that? Because if you've been with us through chapter 14, we have to do this for our weaker brother because their whole spiritual life is in jeopardy. It's fine for you to do something for which you have the freedom in Christ to do that thing. But if your brother does not have the freedom and he does not have the faith to support it, the scripture is so clear, their spiritual life is in jeopardy. Look back at 14:23. It's shocking scripture, but whoever has doubts, listen to this next phrase, is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. you and I are sometimes tempted to think, they're having a problem with my freedom, and it's their problem. And it's not just their problem. It's our problem. We're obligated to bear that. And the reason we must bear it is because their spiritual life is on the line. If they follow you or they follow me to engage in an activity for which their faith cannot support, the scripture says it can lead to condemnation. Now, I'm not trying to make you question the eternal security of the believer, but I'm just reading the Bible. Amen? What did it say? If their eating is not from faith, what does it lead to? The Bible says it leads to condemnation. Their spiritual life is on the line. That's why we're obligated to carry the weaknesses of those who are powerless or of those who are weak in their faith, because their spiritual life is in jeopardy. Now, I'm totally convinced in the eternal security of the believer, and I don't always know how to rationalize and put together everything I know. Anybody else with me? Like, I know that God, there's one God, amen? But I know that Jesus is God, and if I count right, God the Father, God the Son, ooh, that's two. How can two be one? Oh, wait a second, Holy Spirit, that's three. See, I don't know. You don't know either. And you don't know this either. You don't understand how the eternal security of the believer fits in with us being careful with our brother and sister, because their spiritual life is in jeopardy. They're in danger of being condemned when we flaunt our freedom in front of them. That's what God says. I don't understand how all of that works. I don't have to. I just need to believe it. So let's own up as strong to bear with the infirmities of the weak. The text couldn't be more clear on this. And that's what we're obligated to if we claim to be strong, to lovingly bear the weaknesses of the powerless. And if you back in the text with me, Romans 15, not just please ourselves. See, we're obligated to bear their weaknesses and not please ourselves, or not just please ourselves. This is always a temptation for the strong. Pleasing yourself is always a temptation for the strong. In a dog-eat-dog world where only the strong survive and thrive, wow, it just seems how things work. The fact is that if you're strong enough, you can almost always get whatever it is you want. Some people organize their whole life to accumulate and amass power. And it's not power for power's sake, not really. It's so that they can do what they want and get what they want when they want it. That's what power seems to be for in our fallen world. And if we're not careful, we can begin to think that's how it's supposed to be. And if we start to get a little power, if we're not careful, we can begin to think that we're actually entitled to get what we want, because we're powerful. And we really don't care who we run over or who we abuse. In the process, I've got power just the way it is, and so we get what we want, no matter else who else gets hurt. Now, not surprisingly, God's Word utterly rejects that notion of power and that use of power. It's shocking here, but we're going to see that the purpose of strength and power is not to please ourselves, but rather to please our neighbor. I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who's pursuing power for the purpose of pleasing someone else. But that's the biblical direction. What is the obligation of the strong? It's not. What is the biblical purpose of power? Is it so that I can get what I want when I want it? Or is it, according to the Scripture, to please my neighbor? And I know this is actually quite shocking. But look at verse 2. It says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." So what is the purpose of power? If you've got strength and power, you know, Dean's the chairman of our elders. I can't help but read this in the context of an elder board. Husbands, I can't help but read this in the context of a marriage. Parents, I can't help but read this in the context of a family and children. You know, one of the main reasons I wanted to be a dad was so that I could have my chair and I could kick everyone out of it who got into it. I had it all wrong, didn't I, Glenn? What good is power if you don't get your way? If you can't do what you want when you want to do it? And that just goes to show how completely our minds have been infiltrated and corrupted by the world. The purpose of power is to serve. And that's what our text is trying to get into our heads here. And it's so difficult. Each of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. Now, the purpose of power is to please your neighbor, not yourself. The purpose of power is to do good to your neighbor and not for yourself. The purpose of power is to build your brother or your sister up in their faith. It's exciting to me to let the Lord rearrange things in my life, to see it from His perspective, to say, oh yes, yes, that's what is supposed to be going on in our lives. See, Paul is here, not encouraging us to focus on pleasing others so that we'll be liked or popular. I know a lot of people fall prey to that. Some people live their whole life to please others, amen? And why are they doing it? Not from a sense of strength and power. It comes from the very opposite. They're so desperate for approval that they're willing to do anything to be pleasing to the people around them. This is the farthest thing from what Paul is trying to write to us about. No one who's weak can live their lives in a way to really please someone else. See, this requires strength. It's only for the strong who can live their lives to please their neighbor without being corrupted by it and tainted by it and without it becoming sin. So he's not talking about that kind of pleasing our neighbor. Here it's very, very clear what he's talking about, what we do, what the strong do, those who are strong in their faith. They use their power to please others by sacrificing their freedom and surrendering their rights, but very explicitly so that they may do good to them, not win their approval. So that they may do good to them. And then if you had any question, well, what does it mean to do good to them? The last little phrase is the explanation. It's like a semicolon to explain what is it that is good, and that is to build them up in their faith. You want to do good to someone? What is really good? It's building them up in their faith. That's what does them eternal good and temporary good. We can do a lot of things that are good that have no real temporal significance and no eternal significance. But if you build someone up in their faith, if you edify someone, you've changed their trajectory and therefore their destiny. And that's what it means. That's how That's how the strong do good to everyone, but especially the weak. They do it by investing in their spiritual well-being. If you're a strong Christian, so can we kind of put these together? If you're a strong Christian, do you know why you're a strong? Do you know the purpose? Do you know why? I mean, I don't know the right way to phrase this, but I think it'll make sense. If you're a strong Christian, what's supposed to happen? The result is that you build up others in their faith. It's not just so that you live an abundant life, which I want you to live, and so does God. And it's not just so that you have this sweet confidence with and fellowship with God. That's good. But it's not supposed to end there. He's pouring into you, and He's building you, and He's making you strong. Why? So that you can build up someone else. That is the purpose of your strength. And how does he reason all of this? So you're going to see in verse 3, because verse 3 is the giveaway. Verse 3 helps us understand what's really going on here. Even though it is challenging. For Christ did not please Himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, Christ is the supreme example of power employed for the benefit of others. Takes a while to draw near to Christ and get to know Christ and let Him reveal Himself to you through His Word and through others. But eventually, if you pay enough attention, you start to get a feel for who Christ is and what He was. And it is just the most amazing thing in the world that the God of heaven, with all power, would come down to earth and not really benefit Himself with any of that power ever. But just live a life completely. Now, let me say this, but it's wrong. Live a life completely devoted to others. But that's not exactly right. And that's what our text is going to show us. If we can follow along. So Christ is the supreme example of power employed for the good and strengthening of others. And we know that if Christ had been concerned about pleasing Himself, I can imagine He would have just stayed in heaven and enjoyed and rejoiced in all of His power and glory. And here's something that I think does not surprise you. Do you know if you had a lot more power? Just think of yourself, wow, if I had a lot more power, what would I do with it? And even if you used all the more power that you had to please yourself, how many of you think that you would succeed? Let me ask the question again, because I think I lost about 3/4 of you. It wasn't like short enough. Make it shorter. Sunday. We're supposed to be resting, even our minds, right, Brian? Suppose you had more power, lots more. Do you think if you used all of that power that you could please yourself? Some people think so, and that's why they keep chasing it. But history is just littered with people who had all kinds of power, but they weren't pleased. In fact, some of them hung themselves by the neck and blew their brains out. And they weren't pleased. But there was one who had all power. And if he had even just used some of his power to please himself, he could have done it. It's Jesus. You know, the one person who's ever walked on the planet who had the power to please himself did not do it. The text is so explicit. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. Now, see, so if he didn't please himself, who did he please? Well, you might think the answer is us. That Jesus Christ used all of his power to please us. And then, so let's just see how that fits in the argument. Because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and now look at the quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. How is that sort of a good writer's technique for communicating to us that Paul, that Jesus didn't please himself, but he lived his life to please us? Does it fit any of you? Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me. Because that's not what Paul is trying to communicate. That Jesus didn't please himself, but he lived to please us. He's trying to communicate something very, very different. And so now let's analyze it just a little bit. This phrase, the reproaches of those or the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. This comes from Psalm 69. It is a psalm that was written by David. So let me just ask some clarifying questions. In this quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Who is you? We're to think back in Psalm 69. David's writing, and he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you. Who's you? Come on, it's not hard. God or Jesus, we're in church. It's always... Who is it? God. Okay. Who's you? Okay, who's me? David. All right. So what David is saying here is somehow he's organized his life and his throne and his kingship and his behavior. He's organized all of that in such a way that he has identified himself with God and his interests so completely that when someone makes fun of God, that they're actually making fun of or scorning or reproaching David. Now, this has nothing to do with pleasing people. What does this have something to do with? Okay, you still may not get it. Now, some of you are going, I can't wrap my brain around that. All right, when Paul uses this quote, it's no longer about David. Who's it about? Okay, see, it's just real simple. You got your Bible there. Look in 15:3. What does he say? Read it to yourself. For who? Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. So see, Paul's taking this scripture, and who is he applying it to? Come on, Jesus. He's applying it to the Christ. And so now, who is you? Here in Romans, who is you? No. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Who is you? It's God. But who is me in Romans? It's the Christ, right? He's tracking with that. Now, Now listen to that phrase. This is Jesus talking. The reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. See, what's going on here is that Christ did not have his own agenda. His whole life was devoted to pleasing his heavenly Father. He had one passion, to do the work of the one who sent him. Every moment, every day, every thought, every word, every deed, all directed one way, to pleasing whom? His Father. Can you see how life like that would cause you to be absolutely identified with the one that you're trying to please? And it did. In fact, Jesus was so completely identified with the Father that he would, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," Jesus would say, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen him." Now does it make sense that the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me? You can't say anything about the Father without impugning the Son. Because he completely identified himself with the Father. He lived every second of every day to please the Father. And so when it says Jesus Christ did not please himself, but the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me, it's not saying Jesus didn't please himself, he lived to please us. No, it's saying Jesus didn't please himself. Who did he live to please? The Father. Totally, ultimately, and completely. And why does it matter here? I'm making a big deal out of this because it matters. See, what we're getting here in this command from Romans, this command is coming to the strong, and this command is coming to the strong, that we have to sacrificially bear each other's burdens. That gets tiresome. This command comes to us that we have to sacrificially bear each other's burdens and focus our power on pleasing our brother or our sister for their good and for their strengthening. And it's going to require great sacrifice. And what this text is really trying to help us understand, especially by the way he uses this quote from the Psalms, is that this great sacrifice that we're making is not primarily for each other. We're making the sacrifice for our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And he is worth it. See, I think there's some of you out there that love me. And I think some of you would do a lot for me. I think some of you would sacrifice a lot for me. I mean, I know you, and I think you really do love me, and you would sacrifice a lot. But I have a hunch that if I tried really hard, I could make you get really sick of that. I could be such a turd for such a long period of time that some of you would say, "That's it. I put up with enough from you, Dan." It's possible, isn't it, Brian? And that's why this matters. You know, some of your weaker brothers and sisters, they're going to act like a turd for a long time. And you're going to get sick of it. And if pleasing them is the only motive that you have for sacrificing everything for their good and their edification, you will not continue to do it long. But if Jesus is the reason you're sacrificing, if Jesus is the reason you're surrendering your rights and limiting your freedom, if you're not doing it for them, but you're doing it for Jesus, can you imagine saying to Jesus, "That's it, I've had it. No more sacrifice for you." Not me, and not because I'm scared. You know why? You know why I can't ever say to Jesus, "No more sacrifice for you"? It's because He sacrificed everything for me. And that whole business about me acting badly, some of y'all are probably offended by that horrible word I've been using. The reason why I'm acting badly, you know how Jesus responds to that? He keeps loving me. He keeps putting up with me. He keeps just like sacrificing and giving up everything. I can't put this into very good words. But it's because Jesus loves me that I love Him. And it's because Jesus loves you that you're going to love Him. And it's because Jesus sacrificed everything for you that you're going to be willing to sacrifice everything for Him. And how does it look when you sacrifice everything for Jesus? It looks like you're sacrificing everything for your brother who isn't worthy. But Jesus is. And so we keep giving. As long as there's anything to give, we keep giving. This applies in so many ways, it just blows my mind. We covet power, we want power, because we want to get our own way. And God comes to us with this word, this ethic, that flows out of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And He convinces us, hopefully once and for all, the purpose of power is service. It's giving. It's bearing burdens. It's putting up with, no matter what, it's just putting up with whatever comes. Because we have a goal. We want to please God by pleasing our neighbor, doing what's really good for them, so they can be edified and built up. Look, I guess the question I would ask is, when will we finally refrain from focusing on pleasing ourselves? We who are powerful, you who are powerful, God's given us an incredible obligation to use all of our God-given strength to bear with the weaknesses of the powerless. He's called us to refrain from using our strength and our power to please ourselves. And when we choose to please the weak by doing what is good for them and building up their faith rather than tearing it down, when we use all of our power to build up the weak and strengthen them in their faith rather than tearing it down, what's really happening is we're using all of our power to please Jesus and living a life of love just like He did. This is what we've been called to and nothing less. You got power? Show me. Show me. By doing good to others and building them up so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Jesus to us. Jesus, thank You for loving Your Father so much that no matter how much He asked of you, no matter what indignities He called you to, whether it was being born in a stable, or living like a vagabond with no place to lay your head, whether it was all these insults that came upon the Lord Jesus during His earthly life,
you know,
you gave up so much, Jesus, I just can't see how you kept on doing it. You end up in an upper room with a bunch of haughty men who think they're so strong, and you are the one who have to take off your robes and gird yourself with a towel and wash those nasty feet. I can just sense, if it was anyone but you, be saying, enough already. But if that wasn't enough, you got up from there and you went into a garden where you had your last time with your Father on in prayer. And then you laid down your life for us on the cross and experienced this ultimate indignity. And, you know, you loved us, and I'm so thankful you did. But I know what was driving you in those moments. Father, you said, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. You just kept on surrendering everything to your Father and doing everything for your Father because you loved your Father so much you were willing to do it. And Lord, that's the life that you've called us to, Jesus, is to relate to you the same way that you related to your Father. Lord, Jesus, you call me and you call all strong people to indignities day after day. Of laying down their rights, giving up their rights, giving up their privileges, giving up whatever it takes, humbling themselves so that you can be exalted. And Jesus, help us right now. If there's any doubt in our mind, Jesus, show us that you're worth it, because you are. And we long for you to get the glory and honor that you deserve from our lives laid at your feet. Help us to do what you've called us to do for your sake. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're just going to have a time of worshiping and reflecting on what God has said.
We're here. Jesus is here. Your family's here. If you need to use this time just to listen to the Lord and pray, do that. If you need to come up here and pray with an elder, we've got Dan, Brian, and Dean up here. Come on up. If there's someone in this room that you need to go to and encourage and pray with them, please leave your seat. And this time is for us to just be with the Lord, spend time with Him, respond to Him however He's moving. You thought of us before the world began to breathe. You knew our names before we came to be. You saw the very day we fall away from you. How desperately we need to be redeemed. Lord Jesus, come lead. Between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as a slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. You carried our cross and you took the shame. You buried our death when you rose again. So let every tribe and tongue come and worship you alone. Let all heaven and earth and the universe be praised. The day of your praise would come. A chorus of nations around your throne. So let our ambitions die as we lift our Savior high, as we carry the cross and the gospel to the world. Usher the bride you love. We know though we suffer, but you have won. So we're running to this world, fearing nothing but your word. Our victorious King, he
shall have his reward. And the Lamb of God received the reward of his suffering. He is worthy, he is worthy, worthy to receive the reward of his suffering.
Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.